This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
There are basically maybe two different ways of doing theology. There's the way that is innate to who we are, one being born into sin that would guide us towards paths of God that, well, would be aggrandizing, would be appealing to our sinful nature. And then there's the way of the cross, the way that looks more like suffering. And the question is, which way of doing theology, which way of looking at God and studying his word is actually the biblical way, the way of suffering, or the way that looks like it really is all about us? We're going to be talking today about something called the theology of the cross. Thanks for tuning in to this edition of Once for All. It's great to have you with us. I'm your host, Pastor Evan Gagne. I'm the pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Rogue River, Oregon. And you can chime in at any time during today's broadcast, no matter where you're listening. Toll-free number is 1-844-51-FAITH, 1-844-51-FAITH. Or you can send us an email. Get those emails right here in the studio. The email address is deliveredonceforall@gmail.com, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. My guest for this topic is Pastor Seth Klemmer. He's pastor at Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville, Illinois. Pastor Klemmer, welcome to Once for All.
Hey, Evan, thanks.
Well, I'm just going to start out by having you lay out a distinction between this thing called the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory. How do you initially define these different theologies?
Yeah, very good. So when I'm teaching this distinction to like new converts to Christianity or people coming from other church bodies, it's very often such a groundbreaking thing, and it's a completely different way of understanding how God shows his love toward us. So the way I kind of start, I ask the question simply, what do we look at to know how God loves us or how God feels toward us? Where do we look? And if the answer to that question is, I look at my life, and if things are going well for me, then God is happy with me. And if things are going poorly for me, then God is upset with me, or he's punishing me for something that I've done, some sin that I've committed. If we're looking at our lives, then that is what we refer to as the theology of glory. So that God is blessing us in our lives when things are going well, according to the things that we've done or the way that we've pleased him. And the opposite of that is also true. So that when we do face suffering, God is not blessing us. He's for whatever reason, he's kept his hands shut and hasn't sprinkled his blessings upon us. That is everything that we refer to in theology as the theology of glory. And it's the natural way that we want to understand God, because frankly, it's the way that things work in our world, and it appeals to our flesh. So what if I work hard at my job, I get a raise, or at least I don't get fired. But if I get fired or demoted or whatever, it's because I did something bad, or I wasn't excelling as I should have, or I messed up significantly, or the business itself is failing or something. But it can somehow be traced to my actions, my behavior, and I can excel myself. So our flesh naturally is looking for that sort of thing, and we want to take it up from our flesh and hold God to the same standards. What flips this upside down completely is what we refer to as the theology of the cross. So in contrast to the theology of glory, is the theology of the cross. So the world knows glory. Like yesterday, I teach our day school class here at our school, and so like the 7th and 8th graders, explaining what is glory? When we think about glory, what what does the world think of? How do we describe it? And, you know, you get the picture of the guy who, or like the basketball championship was just on. So when they win, everybody piles on and picks up, you know, picks people up into the air, and there's confetti flying and just people screaming and clapping, and everyone's joyful, and there's all this celebration. And that is how the world often understands glory, and that it is this high point. For Jesus, what flips us upside down is that Jesus wants to be known in his cross exclusively. And in fact, he even refers to his cross as his glory. So right now, as we're approaching Good Friday, moving toward, as we remember the events of Good Friday and Easter, Jesus is referring to his cross as his glory. And so when we think about how, to go back to the original question, what do we look at to know how God loves us? We're not to look at our lives, but rather the most basic Bible verse that most people memorize in their youth: "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son." So we know God loved. So it's not so loved the world that He loved it so much, but rather that word I think is more helpfully translated: God loved the world in this way, that He gave His only Son. So God's love is seen not by looking at my life, but rather by looking at His Son dying for us on the cross. So no matter what's going on in my life, whether it be very, very good or very sad and troubling and suffering, I know that God is not mad at me because Jesus died. I know that God loves me because Jesus died and rose. So that is understanding everything in our life and everything that we know of God. We look through the cross, and that is where we see Jesus at his highest point, but also his lowest point. So we refer to that as the theology of glory, which stands in contrast again to the theology of glory. Or when I say the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory.
This certainly has ramifications for a person going through suffering, which we'll talk about for a second. But how does this distinction affect someone's just overall theology, their overall thoughts about God, their thoughts about religion, their thoughts about life? How does this affect how someone just views the world?
Yeah, for some, let's say with many like popular Christian church bodies, let's say, not to define ourselves according to other theologies out there, but this is just often what we run into, is people as we're looking for God, where is God? How am I to know God? We're looking for big things like the sovereignty of God, which is obviously there. He is all powerful. He is all knowing. He is everywhere. He's omniscient, omnipresent. And so God has all these attributes, and however, that's not how he wants to be known. So he doesn't come to us when we're looking at the Grand Canyon and say, man, I really feel God's presence here. But rather, we find God not in this vast, open, vague hugeness, but rather he locates himself in these lowly forms. So he is big and he is all-powerful, and yet he comes to us in weakness. This is 1 Corinthians 1, the power of God is known in weakness. So these weak forms will include things like the weakness of his word, a simple word that can be rejected, it can be walked away from, as he attaches his word to water. Baptism, or he attaches his word to bread and wine and the Lord's Supper. So he uses these weak and lowly vessels to distribute his salvation, to work faith, and he wants to be known in those things. And they're not impressive to the world. In fact, the world rejects them. That's again what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 1, that it's foolishness. It's foolishness to the world. The world wants signs and wisdom, and yet we, as Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, which is opposite the world. It's not this way of glory. It's not God in his hugeness or vastness, but rather he's located behind this simplicity. So that really impacts all of our theology, because now when I'm trying to figure out how I am to understand God, no matter what the question is, I don't retreat into my own mind or look to my feelings. and I don't run outside and look into the skies, like look up into the heavens and say, okay, God, tell me the answer. But he hasn't promised to speak to us in those ways. He's certainly there. He's in those places, but he's not going to communicate to us with mercy in those places. At least he hasn't promised to. He has promised to work through his word and to communicate to us through his word. That's where we look to know how God feels toward us. And that's a completely different starting place for our theology when we're answering any questions about God or the way God feels toward us, starting with this lowly word. Well, hey, don't put my God in a box. He's so big and massive. Well, yes, that is certainly true. But he himself, for our comfort, has brought himself down into this lowly word, this simple word, and that's where he wants us to look to know about him.
That's fascinating what you just say. I had a conversation recently with a hospital chaplain, and we got into a discussion about whether, you know, baptism was necessary or not, especially for a child born with the risk of losing his or her life. And he said, look, God's not going to care if we go through the ritual or not. God is big. We have a big God. Why was that the bigness of God a proof text, so to speak, of why baptism there wouldn't be necessary?
You know, this is, I'm preaching tonight at our Lent service, and since Evan, I don't think you're going to make the drive, nor are any of your listeners over there in Oregon. I think I can. So, spoiler alert here, but this is exactly the distinction that I'm making in my sermon tonight. This contrast between the bigness of God and making the mistake of looking for comfort in that, in the bigness. So, he's got the whole world in his hands. The kids' song, he's got the whole world in his hands. It's a great song, and it's certainly true. God is you get this picture of this massive God holding the world in his hands, and the message, the resounding message from that is he's got this. He's got it under control. He is big, and nothing's going to stand in his way. While that's true, it's not comforting. Because when you are at the hospital trying to bring comfort to the parent who just lost a child, it is not the massive God who's got the whole world in his hands that brings you comfort. Because where was that God when my daughter was dying? Where was that God? Because if he's got the whole world in his hands and he has the power to end suffering, why didn't he do it? And so the God is not comforting us through his power, but rather he's comforting us through his cross. So the distinction I'm making in the sermon is, like on the cross when Jesus says, into your hands I commit my spirit. So he actually takes his spirit and he gives it over to the Father's hands. And the Father's hands are this picture of comfort, and the God the Father's got this taken care of. And that's true, and there's certainly there's comfort in knowing that God the Father is holding all things together. However, for us too, we don't know the Father's hands apart from the hands of Jesus that have nail holes in them. So the comfort for us in the hospital is not in the all-powerful, massive hands of God that hold the world, but rather it's the hands that have been pierced on the dead Jesus. So, which again shatters the world's understanding. I mean, all we will look for comfort in the bigness, the massiveness. We want the power of God to come in and fix the problems, and instead, Jesus says, "I am gonna fight off death. I am gonna destroy death. I am gonna destroy sin and the devil. But I'm gonna do that not in the way that you think in the world. I'm gonna do it in this weakly, lowly form of death, and I'm gonna die for you." So we look at these nail-scarred hands for our comfort. So as we then engage in the hospital conversation, like you were referring to, certainly a common, we often want to look to the massiveness of God, and it's certainly true that God is big, but in those moments of suffering, I find that the bigness of God is the opposite of comforting. Rather, we look to the lowliness of God, the smallness of God for our certainty. So in that case, baptism. We're this big, huge God that certainly he's not gonna want to make himself bound to these rituals. And you say, well, certainly true, definitely. It's not a ritual. It's his way of delivering the cross to us so that we know that we have it, so that the parent can look at the child and know that the child bears the name. I mean, certainly to not limit the Lord's ability to work faith through his word. But for our comfort, he says, I'm going to attach this word to water and the gift of baptism so that you would know for your certainty. So we're not limiting God, but rather we're looking for comfort precisely where he has pointed us.
We need to take a quick break. I would like to continue this line of thought right after the break. Stay tuned. You're listening to Once for All. We'll be right back.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH. This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
Stacy was only 17 when she found out she was pregnant. Even though she was 20 weeks along, she didn't think twice about having an abortion. Stacy thought she was too young to have a baby. However, during an appointment with her mother before the abortion, they did an ultrasound scan of the baby. Of course, they turned the monitor away from Stacy so she couldn't see the baby, but mom could. When Stacy saw the emotion and tears on her mom's face, at that moment she knew she couldn't have the abortion. Her son Zachary is now 10 years old. The abortion industry keeps information away from the moms so they won't change their minds. It's a cruel way to treat women who often end up mourning for the rest of their lives. Please pray for all the women who've had an abortion.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
In today's Takedown Minute, Bo Geertz describes the central role the means of grace play in our salvation. In his novel, The Hammer of God, the rector says, "No one who is awakened in earnest would ever be able to believe in the forgiveness of his sins if God had not built a bridge leading to the Rock of Atonement. The supports on which it rests are baptism, the Lord's Supper, and absolution. The arches are wrought by the Holy Word with its message of redemption. On that bridge, a sinner can pass from the stony ground that condemns to the rock of salvation. But should a single one of the arches be allowed to fall, then is man condemned to remain eternally under the law's condemnation, either as a despairing sinner or as a self-righteous Pharisee." That was Bo Geertz for today's Takedown Minute.
And we're back on Once for All, talking today about the theology of the cross with Pastor Seth Klemmer. Pastor Klemmer, but right before the break, you talked about how our God is indeed big, our God is indeed all-powerful, but that powerful, big God is not usually a God of comfort in those times of suffering, but rather the God who has suffered himself. And as I talk to atheists or agnostics, some of the most common objection to belief in God in general is, if you know, the question of theodicy, if God is all powerful and there's people suffering in cruel ways, why doesn't God do something about it? And I don't wonder if that stumbling block to belief isn't contributed by Christians who only know to talk about the big and powerful God, you know, the God that everything happens for a reason, and that leaves the person on the outside going, well, if this is the reason for God's existence is just to let people suffer without any kind of talk of a promise, then it sort of solidifies their unbelief. Do you think I don't mean to say that Christians' belief is making people atheists, but that it certainly resonates with their so-called natural theology. What do you think?
Yeah, no, I agree. I've engaged that same dynamic. You know, I think when you talk to people more for the atheist, and you kind of dig a little bit deeper, especially if that's where their critique is, Obviously, there's many different flavors of the atheist and many different motivations for how a person has arrived where they are. But for the person, let's say, who, I mean, God forbid, loses a child and has to watch the suffering in the child or something like that, and the thought of how could a loving God, if God is A, all-loving, and B, all-powerful, how could he let this happen? And it is good for the Christian to be able to have an answer for that. And not only for the atheist, but also for ourselves. Because we know, like Job, suffering can and will come. It might be in different forms and some harder to bear than others at different times in our lives. But we need to know how to give answer to that as well. And so this... for the atheist to put that logical line together, that's totally fair. And then for us to be able to respond that yes, God is all powerful, but that's he has chosen to die, to suffer, so that our suffering wouldn't be eternal. So he saves not with the power, but he saves through the suffering. So the problem isn't the power of God. The problem is the fallen world. So our sin, the fact that we have sin, the fact that that's why we suffer, that's why we face death. And to overcome the sin problem, Jesus has gone to the cross to suffer for us in our place. I mean, this past Sunday, if any of your listeners are on the 3-year lectionary, we had the raising of Lazarus. And interestingly, in that story, Jesus, he lets Lazarus die. And he even refers to Lazarus' death as sleep. So our Lord Jesus understands death as sleep. And when you're asleep, it means you're going to wake up. So Jesus understands death as this temporary sleeping from which we will be awakened, and to get there, he dies. So all the suffering that we face and then ultimately the death that we face has been overcome by his death, by his suffering and death. Now, to take that a step further, the Christian needs to also bear in mind that in our suffering, our Lord Jesus, who has suffered for us, now suffers with us. And knowing that this Jesus is with us accomplishes a couple of different things. Because, again, going back to one of the things I said earlier, is that in our suffering, we're sometimes tempted to think, why is God punishing me? What did I do wrong that God would allow this suffering to happen? Well, no, we don't look at our lives to determine how God feels toward us. We know that he loves us because Jesus died. And even a step further, Jesus is with us. And wherever Jesus is, death can't win, sin can't win, shame can't win. Where Jesus is, there is life and there is forgiveness and there is peace. So Jesus is with me in the midst of death, and he's going to now transform death from this end to now more of a door into heaven. So the Christian, this is exactly, I mean, for the people who are listening to the radio now, perhaps listening for comfort, and this is the task of you and me as pastors, that we're about this long task of building, of proclaiming the word so that people's roots of faith dig deeper and deeper. As Jesus gives the parable of the sower, this tremendous, remarkable parable of the sower who goes out and he sows seed and it falls on four different soils and some on the path and the thorns on the rocks and in good soil. But particularly what I'll talk about for just a second is the seed that falls on the rocky soil. We can note that it springs up really quickly and then the sun comes up and scorches it and it dies. And then a couple verses later, a little bit down, Jesus then explains what was going on in the parable. And what he says is that the seed that sprouted up really quickly was scorched by the son of suffering. He describes it as suffering. The sun comes up and scorches the plant because it had no depth of root. And so for the Christian to learn from that, I think, is quite significant, that what we're doing our entire lives as our Lord is speaking his word to us, strengthening our faith by his word and sacraments, he's building the roots deeper and further out. because the sun will come up. Suffering will come. And when it does, we know that our faith can be scorched by the suffering. And so we're about the ongoing task of preaching the word that builds the roots deeper and deeper into the promises of our Lord Jesus, so that when the sun comes up, the sun of suffering, we don't find ourselves in suffering and asking these questions, why is God mad at me? Rather, the instinctive response of the Christian is that he is with me. This is also why Psalm 23 always comes up at the deathbed, but also in suffering, that we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. So we're in the shadow, we're in the darkness, and we see death as these mountains on either side of us, but we don't fear. And the reason why we don't fear is not because anything of ourselves, but the reason why we don't fear is because it says, because you are with me. That is, the Lord, our good shepherd, is with me. So our comfort in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death is that our Lord Jesus is with me, and he protects me, he brings me life and preserves me. And so for the Christian facing suffering, to cling to these promises that the Lord is with me, that he's not going to let this death take me into eternity, but rather he's transformed death just as he did for himself. So, or rather, as the Father did for him. So, as he dies, and then he is risen from the dead, we know that we have our resurrection promised too. So, we look to the resurrection. We look to the death of Jesus, and we know that our death is not the end, because Jesus rose, and so will we.
How do you talk about this in terms of prayer? There's, as you have talked about so far, there's no end, no shortage of suffering in this world. There's people who have lifelong, chronic diseases and things like this, suffering a lot. And then we have these passages in the scriptures that say, you know, whatever you ask for in my name, I will give it to you. And so the Christian prays and he prays and he prays. And it seems like God is turning a deaf ear to his prayers, because the people for whom he's praying is still suffering day in and day out. How does this fit into the theology of the cross, when God promises to hear our prayers, to answer our prayers, and yet suffering continues in this world?
Yeah, and that's the trick is often found. I won't say the trick, but sometimes Christians are easily deceived into thinking of God like some sort of vending machine. Like, if I can put in the right prayer, like I put in the dollar and then I hit the right button, I'm gonna get out of it what I want. But we can't think about God like that, because he is a person. I mean, Jesus talks to him. He prays for him. We see God changing his mind in the scriptures as the prophet intercedes for the people. And there's times that we can look at God, and sometimes he acts one way, and the other times he acts a completely different way. And we're like, there seems to be no consistency in this. It's like the exact same way that a child who looks up, who asks dad for an ice cream cone, and dad says, sure. And so they walk down to the ice cream shop down the street, and they get an ice cream cone. And then the next day, the child asks for an ice cream cone, and dad says, no. And the kid's sitting there saying, wait a second. I asked, I did the same thing. You love me in the same way. I don't understand why yesterday I got the ice cream cone in that circumstance, and right now I didn't get the ice cream cone. What the child can't understand is that yesterday when she asked, it was 7 o'clock on a Friday, and you know, the end of a work week, and they're celebrating as a family now, and they walk down to get the ice cream cone after dinner. And then today the child asks, it is breakfast time, and it's not the appropriate time to give a child ice cream. But the child can't really, is still learning how to put those things together, and the father knows what's best. That's why for the Christian who prays in the Lord's name, that is, praying as the one who bears the Lord's name through holy baptism is in the Lord, we pray in the way that the Lord has taught us, which includes praying for the equivalent of praying for ice cream every day and every moment, whatever the things that we want in this world. But as the Lord Jesus teaches us to pray as well, thy will be done. As we look to the Lord's Prayer as our guide for all of our prayers, and really the preeminent prayer of the Christian, we pray thy will be done, because even the child knows, yes, this morning dad said no to ice cream, and that doesn't make sense to me, but I know dad loves me, and so for whatever reason dad has a mind, he's decided not to give me ice cream, and it will benefit me in a way that I cannot see right now. So when the Christian faces up to suffering, one of the promises that the Lord makes is, in fact, that he will bring good out of this. And that is usually it's not seen in any kind of time near the suffering. But later on, for anyone who's gone through suffering and then looks back, they'll always tell you, it was terrible, but it strengthened my faith, or it was really bad, but it really formed my relationship better with my daughter, or it got me thinking about the Lord's gifts in a different way. So there's good that the Lord brings, and that good includes God using suffering and death to call the Christian to himself in heaven. So that is working out things for our ultimate good too. So whether he leaves us in suffering and doesn't take us through death, and just so whether it's the cancer or whatever the trial may be, he has promised to work good, but we just don't always see it. Let me think of Job. And the suffering that he was facing and really didn't know why, and the Lord never told him why, and we learned from Job that the Lord doesn't have to tell us why, but simply that the Lord says, hey, you weren't there when I created the world, the Lord says to Job, and just know that if I created the world, I know what I'm doing, and so I know what I'm doing when it comes to you, too, Job. And that's the Christian's, and that's a hard thing for us to hear, because we want things our way, but we pray to the Lord. We know that he is preserving us and he's working things out for our good, even when we don't see it. And so we pray, thy will be done. Yes, he has promised to answer our prayer if we pray in his name. But the answer to our prayer is, as always, including whether we pray it or not, because the Spirit intercedes on our behalf the stuff that we don't pray for. Our prayers always necessarily include the direct or indirect addendum, is that the word, or the asterisk footnote, but thy will be done. Because we know, obviously, every child never has to ask dad for ice cream and then also say, but really, dad, it's whatever you think is best. Well, the kid knows that that's part of the prayer. asking dad. It's always the case that the kid knows if dad doesn't think it's best, obviously, he's not going to give me the ice cream. But God wants me to ask. The father wants the child to ask for ice cream and never feel afraid about that. In the same way, the Christian who prays to God, Lord, take away the cancer. Lord, heal my loved one. Ease the suffering. Grant the job. Let there be a pregnancy. On and on. Whatever the suffering that is endured by the Christian at whatever place of life, the Christian subconsciously and even the Holy Spirit praying on our behalf adds, thy will be done, because we know, Lord, that this suffering that I'm enduring right now, that I can't see any way that you can be loving in this if you don't give me this thing. God says, no, I know what's best for you, even though you can't see it. I mean, this is very timely. I have some beloved friends of ours here in the congregation just found out this morning that their baby died. I mean, she was 8 months pregnant, and she went in for ultrasound yesterday, and there's no heartbeat. I mean, it's tragic. Tragic suffering and this loss that we face as not just Christians, everyone in the world faces it. And so as we face up to this suffering, we know that for whatever reason, because I'll guarantee you for the last 8 months, every day they've been praying for health and safety for baby and mother. And the church has been interceding on their behalf. Lord, grant there to be safety for baby and mother, on and on, week after week, day after day. And then the Lord allows the baby to die. Sin, for whatever reason, the Lord allows sin to have its way and end this baby's life before she even entered the world. And yet, we know that for whatever reason, God has promised to work this out for his good. We know that it was a little early, but God has used this tragic death to call this child to himself. And even though mom and dad can't see it now, and this is pastoral care, it's not really the time to bring it up, because it doesn't really comfort them, but God has promised to work good out of this in some way that they can't see, they can't know. But what they need to know today when we talk to them is that the Lord Jesus is with them, that God loves them, and we don't know why he has allowed this, but he's promised to be with them in the suffering, that he suffered for them, that he suffered for their child that they have lost, and that his hands that hold the world together, those hands have been nailed to the cross so that they would see their baby again, that this baby isn't gone, but it's simply with the Lord.
Good stuff. We need to take one more break, and then we'll get back more on this topic with Pastor Klemmer. Don't go away.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
And now it's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolf-Mueller.
What's the most dangerous thing in the world? What do we have to beware of? What do we have to watch out for? Is it sharks or snakes or bears? Islamic terrorists or communist dictators? What is it? What are we to be afraid of? What are we to watch out for? What are we to be on guard? When the word beware is used in the scriptures, it is most often used about false teachers. That's what Jesus says. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they're ravenous wolves, starving. They'll do anything they can to find something to devour. Beware of these, Jesus says, because false prophets which come with a false teaching and a false Christ don't just kill our bodies, but also kill our souls. Again, Jesus says, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. That's Matthew 16. Paul says the same thing, beware that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ, Colossians 2. And St. Peter chimes in too, beware. You therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things, beware that you also, being led astray with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, 2 Peter 3. The scriptures warn us to beware, to be on guard, to watch out, to not be deceived or tricked by false teaching. Because if we lose the teaching of Christ, the truth of the gospel, we lose our eternal life. Therefore, beware of false prophets, but cling to the truth of Christ.
This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
This is Sacred Meditations. Almighty God, you alone can bring into order the unruly wills and affections of sinners. Grant your people grace to love what you command and desire what you promise, that among the swift and varied changes of the world, our hearts may surely there be fixed, where true joys are to be found, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. For more prayers and meditations on God's Word, check out sacredmeditations.org. Thank you for making Sacred Meditations part of your prayer life for this season of Lent.
And we're back on Once for All, talking today about the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory with Pastor Seth Klemmer. One of the documents of history that people point to sometimes to talk about the theology of the cross is the Heidelberg Disputation by Martin Luther in 1518. Now, that's pretty early Luther. He's still figuring a lot of his theology out. But there's something in this that I'd like to get your reaction on. He says this, although the works of man always seem attractive and good, they are nevertheless likely to be mortal sins. Although the works of God are always unattractive and appear evil, they are nevertheless really eternal merits. Would you talk about those two theses?
Yeah. So the Heidelberg Disputation, I haven't read in a while. And I think, I don't, I don't remember. I'm trying to think back. They're definitely better than the 95 theses. Like the 95 theses have a are very early Luther. He's just kind of cracking into the fundamental stuff of the problems with how the gospel is being really choked leading up to the Reformation. Heidelberg disputation still early on, and yet he's further along the 95 theses. So you have to take everything in the Heidelberg disputation and look at it critically, and just as we would, really, we should look at all works of men in the same with the same criticism and say, hey, this could err, right? So hold it in check with the scriptures. But that statement from Luther there is very biblical. So as Isaiah says, even our Is it Isaiah, Jeremiah? I'm getting my prophets confused. Our righteous acts are as filthy rags. So we know even the thing that we do that we are so proud of and so we want to hold it up to God and say, look what I've done. Look at this great thing. And it's like a kindergartner with a finger painting, trying to pull it off as something that needs to be at a museum, as if it's some kind of awesome, perfect work in God's eyes, and God's like, "No, good try, man. It's not top shelf museum quality artwork. Our good works are corrupted by our corruption." So that the problem is that even if the end result, I love my neighbor, I did this thing, I gave money to the poor. And that work in and of itself seems to be like this righteous thing. And yet, because I am a sinner, because my tree is ultimately corrupted by sin, even the good things that I do are corrupted by me. Just me touching them, and we know how this goes in our own lives, because when you do a good work, maybe it's just me, but the more people I talk to, it doesn't seem to be just me. So you do something good, and no one knows about it, but you want people to know about it, and if you can get somebody to know about it, you get a pat on the back, and then you feel better. Say, look at this good that I've done. I want to be publicly acknowledged. Or if you can be content in knowing that your good work will not be publicly acknowledged, then you actually are looking at comfort at that too. You say, look, I don't need people to acknowledge my good work. I'm just content with the good work itself. I'm better than those other people that need to be acknowledged for their good work. So no matter what, our sinful flesh is always taking our good work and either using it to judge our neighbor or to hold ourselves up over our neighbor or to applaud our own good work and as some kind of like testimony to our faith or something like this. Where that's not to say we shouldn't do good works and strive to do good works, but it's just simply the confession of the reality that even the best things that we try to do on this earth in our sinful flesh will be corrupted by our sin. Now, in the same, or I guess the absolute reverse of that is when we look at the stuff that God does, and at times it might not make sense to us, and it might seem like this is evil. He is bringing about good, or that work itself is good because God himself is by nature good, pure, holy, perfect. And so everything that he's doing is good, holy, perfect. And he'll mask himself sometimes behind things that we don't really understand, or things that look really evil to us, like death itself, like the Good Friday, man. I mean, what bigger picture? I'm watching The Passion of the Christ with our youth right now, and every time I see it, it's exhausting to watch this violent torture on this innocent man. I mean, God could have stopped it, and this is how is this not evil to allow? And yet, this is the picture of good. God is bringing about salvation for the world through the sacrifice of his son, his death of Jesus. And we can't understand it just looking at it, except for understanding that God is good and he is working out working out good. Another big thing, I think this is from the Heidelberg Disputations too, and this is often associated with the theology of the cross, or being a theologian of the cross, is calling a thing what it is. I think Luther was big on, when you look at, here's a good example. You walk into the hospital room, and I had this last week. The whole family's gathered around there, and they're talking about next year when we go fishing, not talking about the real problem, or trying to distract the suffering person from it, trying to distract the loved ones from it, whether it be reminiscing or looking ahead. It is not dealing with the present. And then the pastor has to be the guy to walk in and say, "Hey, Dad's. I know Dad's about to die, and the doctor said he's got like maybe a couple days." And you look down and say, "You know, Dave, how you feel, man? And obviously that you're dying, but the Lord Jesus is with you, and this is your comfort. Not the fishing we did last year, or the false hope of fishing next year, but that your Jesus has destroyed death, and it's sad for us. We're going to weep for you. We weep with you now. We're going to cry with you now. We're going to cry tomorrow. But death is here, and we're not going to lie about it. So we're going to call a thing what it is. That you're dying because this world is sinful, and you have sin. But Jesus is about to break you out of this sin prison and take you to himself." Same with our sin. We look at our lives and we confess the evil that we've done, the stuff that we've done. Even we confess that our good works are corrupted by our sin. We call a thing what it is. I am a sinner to the core, and I do sin. The actions that I do, the omissions that I've omitted from loving my neighbor, I look at my life and I'm honest about it. I have sin, and that's not what saves me. It is the works of Jesus. It's the death of Jesus that saves me. It's his holiness that saves me. And it flips the way, so the Christian, rather than trying to wave up his good works before God like he's trying to self-justify or to justify his behavior, try to make himself look better than he is. No, and this is actually quite easy for the Christian. We just simply throw in the towel right away. I'm a sinner, and I can't do this. I need Jesus, period. And he's done everything. And that's when we look at the cross and call it what it is, too. This is my everything. This is my life. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So he's the one who gives us the faith. He's the one who saved us. When you asked me to talk about this, it dawned on me during your last break, the hymn, "Why Should Cross and Trial Grieve Me?"
Mm-hmm.
This is a Paul Gerhardt hymn. Do I have a quick second to talk about that?
Oh, sure. Go ahead.
So Paul Gerhardt's one of these Lutheran guys from after Luther died, and like in the 1600s, the 30 Years' War comes up, and Paul Gerhardt is a hymn writer and theologian, and he lost like most of his children. He watched his spouse die. He watched his kids die. I mean, this guy has nothing but suffering in his life, and he writes this hymn, "Why Should Cross and Trial Grieve Me?" Often comes up in suffering, and I think it's a hymn that really confesses. It confesses this point on the theology of the cross so well. In the hymn, he says, "Why should cross and trial grieve me? Christ is near. With his cheer, never will he leave me. Who can rob me of the heaven that God's Son for me won when his life was given?" So the crosses that I face, the trials that I face, need not bring me grief because Christ is near with me. And then the hymn takes a turn seemingly for the worse. It says, "When life's troubles rise to meet me, though their weight may be great, they will not defeat me, for God, my loving Savior, sends them. He who knows all my woes knows how best to end them." So the trials that I face, the troubles that I face in this world, this hymn is saying that God has sent them. So we look at the suffering, these terrible things that we're facing. Not only are they a consequence of our sin, but also we can acknowledge that there's a way that God has allowed them, or maybe even brought them. I mean, Job is sitting there being assaulted by the devil, and ultimately God is the one who allowed it. So we're looking at the suffering in this world, and we know that this isn't This is kind of tough for me to face, but I know that for some reason God has brought it. And then he continues in the hymn, God gives me my days of gladness, and I will trust him still when he sends me sadness. God is good, his love attends me. Day by day, come what may, guides me and defends me. And the hymn goes on, it's quite comforting. But that dynamic in there of looking at my suffering and acknowledging that that in some way it has come from God's hand or been allowed by God's hand, that is the hard thing. Going back to the atheist comments earlier, this harsh point of looking at our suffering and knowing that our God is so great that he could have stopped it. But that's not how he wants to comfort me, because if God takes away the cancer now, it's going to get me in 50 years. So we pray for him to take away the cancer now, but it might not happen. And so Jesus had to die. That is the suffering. So we look, we pray to the Father, we pray for the healing in the midst of suffering, we pray that he would be with us in the midst of suffering, and ultimately, too, we're mindful that his will be done, so that even if death gets me, or this suffering continues, or whatever, we know that the Lord is with me. Because that's what he's promised, even though everything that I see with my eye seems contrary to that by the world's way of looking at things. Going back to our earliest distinction, the theology of glory, which looks at my life and looks at my suffering, my loss of my job, the stock market crashing, whatever the suffering might be, and trying to say, this God is punishing me. God is trying to teach me a lesson. God is rewarding me for the good that I did. Whatever that is, that's the theology of glory. The theology of the cross recognizes that all things come from God's hand. Good, the good stuff that we face, the challenges that we face, the suffering. But his promise is that he's going to work this suffering out for our good. And ultimately that he's going to be with us in the midst of this suffering.
With just about a minute for a response before we have to go, speak to the person who's listening to what you're saying right now and is asking this question, I'm in the midst of horrid suffering. Does God still love me? 60 seconds.
Yes, and he loves you not because of what's happening to you, but rather, as he teaches us in John 3:16, so this simple verse, we keep in mind that God loves the world. God loves you not because of something that you've done or something that's happening to you, but God loves you because Jesus died. He sent his one and only Son to die for you. God loves you and is with you. He sent his Son to suffer in your place, and now the one who has suffered in your place suffers with you. So you know God loves you because when he looks at you, he sees Jesus. Your suffering now might end in death, but you're going to be with Jesus just as you are now with our Lord. If the suffering ends, your Lord will continue to be with you and to preserve you, strengthening you, comforting you with his presence and his peace, making you holy. Those are his promises. It's not what we see with the eye, but what we hear by his gospel, this simple word that you are holy, that Jesus has died for you, and that nothing can rip you out of his hands.
We've been talking with Pastor Seth Klimmer. He's pastor at Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville, Illinois. Seth, thanks so much for your time. Great to have you on today.
Yeah, thanks for having me on. We'll talk to you later.
If you miss any part of today's broadcast and you want to maybe listen to it again, you can just go to our website. The website address is onceforallradio.com, onceforallradio.com, and you can listen to it, download it, and listen to it at your leisure, save it, or share it with a friend. Those are all things you can do at onceforallradio.com. And stay with us for tomorrow's broadcast, which will be going through the small catechism. That's on Once for All tomorrow.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.